open your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 6. I don't know about you. I think Judges is a very strange book in many ways, but I love it. And I love it for a lot of reasons, and one of the primary reasons is because it is one of the most contemporary books, as ancient as it is. It's a very contemporary book because it speaks to the issues of the church in America, the church in the world, us personally as Christians today in so many ways. It explains so much about what happens in our lives, what's happened not just in the history of Israel, obviously, even in our own lives. And as we come to this fifth judge, you know, we've looked at Othniel, at Ehud, Shamgar, and of course Deborah, you know, who can forget, you know, Barak and Yael, you know, nailing the problem to the ground. And all this can be very colorful in so many ways. We come to this fifth judge, Gideon, and he's a very important judge. And the way you can tell that is the amount of verses that are given to Gideon in the book of Judges. More verses are given to Gideon than anyone else, 100 verses. Samson is a very close second at 96, but most people know more about Samson than they know about Gideon. And so there's a lot to be learned here, and it covers a number of chapters, of course, so we're only going to do Gideon part one today. But in the process, I think there's a question that when you boil it down, there's a question that affects every single one of us. The question comes down, it's in different forms, but it always comes down to how long? How long am I going to stay where I'm at? How long am I going to wait? How long am I going to continue to fake it till I make it? How long am I going to continue being a Christian, born again, but putting up with certain things in my life that I've just allowed myself to fill my life with? How long am I going to do that? Or how long am I going to stay in darkness when the light is available for me? How long am I going to stay on this road that I know ends in death and destruction when there's this gospel in front of me? And I'm afraid of the price somehow that I have to pay. There's no price to be, but the price has been paid. It's what we gain. It's not what we're losing. How long? It always boils down to how long. And this book of Judges is very appropriate for you and I to read in our times. Now, I know we're a mixed bunch in terms of our ages and our backgrounds, but you know, if you think about it, if you'd go back only 40 years, certainly 50 years ago or more, the United States of America, the church in the United States, the United States was the center of evangelical Christianity in the world. That's not that long ago. Now, if you're a teenager, that sounds like a lifetime, you know. But for those of us who are like 50, 60, 70, it was like, wasn't that just recently? We were the center of evangelical Christianity in the world. We were sending missionaries all over the world. Now, other countries, the church in other countries, sending missionaries to America, of all places, America. Process this. Just process that. They're sending missionaries here. Praise the Lord. But we're the ones who have the gospel. We're the ones to be doing this. It's what we've, what words do we use? You know, we use words like we've drifted, we've fallen. No, we've run into all these things that we love to occupy ourselves with. And some of these things are, it's not that they're bad. But, you know, we blame our problems on Hollywood. We blame our problems on the educational system. We blame our problems on the government. We blame our problems on Islam. We blame our problems on China, on Russia, on North Korea. We blame our problems on all this. There's so much to be learned from the book of Judges. We can find ourselves very often, even maybe right now in your own home, like Gideon and his family and Israel at that time, given over, hiding out from the Midianites. There are questions that are asked in this whole story. Does God really care? Does God see the problems that are going on? Does God know what he's doing? Will he take care of me, of us? Those are the kinds of questions that come up. So what we're going to do here is we're going to just kind of process through verse by verse. We don't always do that on a Sunday morning, but that's the only way to handle this part of the story of Gideon. And so, if you remember now, Yael did nail the problem to the ground, and the land had peace for 40 years. Peace! What God promised to his people, now they had. They had peace, and they had prosperity, and they loved the Lord, and they were worshiping the Lord. For 40 years, they had that. But there's always the but or the then. It says, chapter 6, verse 1, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we find out that the evil that they did was that they once again, I might add, once again went over to worship the gods that the Lord said, do not worship, Baal and Asherah or Ashtoreth. They did that. And we need to understand this. I know I repeat it a lot, but we forget it a lot. Because they're so ancient to us. These words, Baal, Asherah, we said, that, you know, the ancient people did that stuff. They did. But so do we. So Baal was the success god. You know, this is an agrarian culture, so you want rain. Especially in a dry area, the Middle East, you want rain. The people of the land, as the Israelites were conquering it, they worshiped Baal because they were looking for rain, and they believed that Baal was the one responsible to bring the rain. So if you process that through and think about what it means to be successful or to have abundance in a society like that, it's rain and sunshine, and it's good harvest, and Baal was responsible, or so they thought, for that. Baal, therefore, was the god of success and money and power, nothing we can relate to, nothing we can relate to at all. But that's what Baal was all about. And Asherah was the worship of the fertility goddess, and this goes throughout all the world, really, one way or the other. But when we read about the Asherah poles, or the what are called the groves, I've seen some of this stuff in Israel, and it's freaky to look at it and to realize what they were really worshiping. And I'm not getting into it right here. I'd be happy to explain it to you, but you can find out for yourself. But it boils down to gross sexual immorality. They did it as a religion, and they gave themselves over to that. Those two, and it boils down to what? Sex and money. Nothing we can relate to in our society today, but that's what it was. And God said, do not give yourself over to that when you go into the land. You're to destroy those altars. You're to get rid of that. I am the one true and the living God. Worship me. And over again, we see the cycle they go through. And, you know, we know the theme is, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And in the process, by doing what was right in their own eyes, they were worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs. So they once again did evil in the sight of the Lord. This is 200 years after Joshua and crossing the Jordan and conquering Jericho and the conquest of the land. 200 years now. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Think about that. These Midianites, we'll look at that more in a moment, but these Midianites come in, and the people of Israel, the people who followed the God of power, the God of light, the God of life, the God who gave it all to them, now were reduced to living in caves, holes, dens where bear and raccoons would live. Process that. Get out of your house and find a hole to live in. That's where they were. This is what happened to them. In some cases, you know, we go back and we see there are 40-year cycles where they lived in this in idolatry. Here, it's 7 years long, we find out. But these Midianites conquer them, and they are so terrorized. They are so fearful, so defeated, that now they're living in those kinds of situations. And so it was, whenever Israel, verse 3, had sown, you know, they're farmers. When they had sown, the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites and the people of the east. And they would come up against them. And then they would encamp against them. And they would destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. And they would leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So these Midianites, who are these people? We read of Midian a few times in the scripture, a lot actually, but you know, a few major times. One of the times that stands out to us is in Exodus, where Moses flees Egypt and he goes down to Midian, which is in Saudi Arabia. So you have the Midianites. These people were the descendants of a man named Midian, And that man named Midian, you can read about in Genesis 25 and 1 Chronicles chapter 1, he was one of the six sons who was born to Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. If you track that, follow that. So most of them are the ones who end up fathering the nations who live in the Arabian Peninsula. So you think primarily Saudi Arabia. And they had their stronghold, really, in what we would call Eilat in Israel today, down at the southern point of Israel, or in Jordan, Aqaba. Aqaba, if you've ever seen Lawrence of Arabia. Okay, Aqaba. So it was there. That's where they were. So they were aligned with the Amalekites and the Edomites, who were over to the east of there, and they would now come up every year. Think about this. You know, you're not shopping at Giant. Okay, you're planting your crops, and as the harvest would come up, and there you would see it in the field, and the grain is gleaming, the wheat is ready, it's golden, and you're close to harvest. And they would come in, it says, like locusts, if you've ever seen pictures of that, even Little House on the Prairie. But I mean, you can look it up. National Geographic did a great thing on this, about, I don't know, 10 years ago now. But locusts, they would come in, and all these Midianites would come in, and they would rob the people of their food. There's nothing left. There's no store to go to. They would rob them of their grains, and they would rob them of even so many of their animals. What's to eat? They're in famine is what's happening. Footnote, or parenthesis, I guess, or sidebar. It's my opinion. That's all it is. But, you know, when we read through the scripture, we read most of it in consecutive order or chronologically. But there are times it's not necessarily chronological. So we think of, you know, after Deuteronomy comes Joshua, that's chronological, and then Judges, that's chronological, and then we get to Ruth. So we think of Ruth as after this book. It's after the book, but it says it was in the days of the Judges that this happened. What happened? There was a famine, and there was a family of this man Elimelech and his wife Naomi. And because there was a famine in the land, they left Bethlehem, the house of bread, and they went over to Moab, where there was food. And that's not very far away. But there was a famine in the land. So if there was a famine in the land in Bethlehem, but not in Moab, which is not far away, that's because of the Midianites, probably. So it's only my opinion, but it's very possible that it's during this period that the book of Ruth actually occurs. Back in the story. So anyhow, the Midianites come in. And these guys come in with camels. This is the first time we read about camels used in warfare. Camels were considered the ships of the desert. They can carry enormous amount of cargo, but they were used in warfare. The Midianites were the ones, and the Arabians in general were the ones, who perfected the use of the camel for warfare. I mean, imagine traveling for 3 days without having to fill up your tank. Okay, here's an animal that can travel 300 or more miles without having to be watered. You could make 100 miles a day on a camel. That's a lot of mileage to cover. And they're very efficient camels. They're great in warfare. They're ugly as it gets. If you're even close to one, they spit at you. They do all kinds of things, but they're very powerful to be used. And the United States government actually experimented with camels back during the Indian Wars in the early 1800s up to the middle 1800s. They were starting to bring some in, because, you know, out in the Lone Prairie, when the Civil War broke out, it was like they bagged that idea and they just dealt with business. But so here are these Midianites who would come in like locusts. They would camp out. They would wait for the time. And the Israelites are freaked out. They're living in these dens. Those are the conditions. Let's get it straight. These are the people of God. God says, I made you my own. I bought you as my own. I made you a nation in one night, Passover. And you are my people. He kept telling them that as they went through the wilderness. They came into the land. You are my people. I am your God. Don't give yourself to the gods of the land. And here they are, through the cycle, giving themselves over to these other gods. And so God, then it says, delivered them over to the Midianites and put them in this situation. How long will I turn my face from the problems in my life that keep me, or the situations in my life, that keep me from looking directly at God and letting him really be my Lord? There's a theme that starts to walk through this. and that's how long? How long until I'm going to deal with the Lord the way he wants to be dealt with? How long it's going to be before I allow him to deal with me? How long will it be before I cast off all of the silliness of commercial Christianity and all that and deal with the essentials of the cross of Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed for me, the Spirit who's given me life, the power of the Spirit in my life, what he wants to do in me? How long am I going to wait? How long before I stand up? But it says, verse 6, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, we've seen that before. Every time they cry out, it says, God raised up a deliverer. And so it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent them a prophet. Hey, we wanted a deliverer. We don't need a prophet. We wanted a deliverer. Take care of us. A named prophet. He sent them to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And also I said to you that I am the Lord your God. Do not fear. That's in the context of worship, okay? Do not worship or fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. I mean, think of it. As a parent, look what I've done. Look at how we provide for you. Well, look at what I've told you not to do. No, you wouldn't listen. All right? I mean, God's not being sarcastic with them like we feel sometimes. But he's making it very clear. I bought you. I made you. I did this. I protected you. I've provided for you. I told you not to do this, but you have done this. That's why you're in the situation that you are. Now, the angel of the Lord, now, I know that I've mentioned this before, but it's important that we see it. Your Bible probably has capital A on angel. If you have King James, it might say an angel, but it's really, in Hebrew, it's the angel. There's a definite article, the angel of the Lord. When you read about the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's what's called, fancy word coming up, Christophany or a theophany, and that means a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He appears as a man. Very clearly here, he's going to appear as a man. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth, which is an oak tree, which was in Ophrah, not Oprah, Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. I know that, you know, when we read through the Bible, we always get to these pictures of threshing wheat and all of that. But let's just try to get this in perspective. When you thresh grain, the idea is you harvest it all, you bring it to a high spot, a flat rock, where there's a wind blowing, and you roll logs over it to separate the kernel of the wheat from the chaff, which is very light, which is around it. And then after you've done that, then you keep throwing it up in the air, the wind blows the light stuff away, and you're left with the grain, and then you go make the food you're going to make with it. He's in a wine press. A wine press is not a high rock, okay? I've seen wine presses in Israel. 6 feet, 8 feet's the biggest I've ever seen. And it's not deep. It's not like he's, you know, 10 feet down in the rock. The wine presses were usually, you know, about this deep. You'd put the grapes in and, you know, the servant girls would come and they'd, you know, crush it out. You know how it works. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. How do you thresh it? How do you do it in the first place? Hard work. Secondly, it says there's not much grain there. It's enough for the day, for his family. It gives you a picture. You know, we don't think of it right away, but it gives you a picture of just how bad things were. And so he appears to him, and Gideon is doing this, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you. Now, watch the word Lord as we go through this. L-O-R-D, all caps, Yehovah is what that means. That's the editors do that for us to understand what's being said. Yehovah, that's the covenant name of God. Yehovah is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, all lowercase, L-O-R-D, Adoni, sir, basically is how you would say it in Israel today. Adoni or Adon, sir, you got the wrong wine press, right? Mighty man of valor. No. If the Lord is with us. He's a big if guy. Gideon will say this word "if" a number of times, four definite times. He's asking questions all the time. He says, if the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, didn't Jehovah bring us up from Egypt? But now Jehovah has forsaken us, and he's delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. What is he doing? Analyze what he's doing. He's holding the covenant God responsible for the situation that they're in. If God is really God, and if God really did all the things that our fathers say that God has done, then why are we in the pickle that we're in right now? He's put us here. He's delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. He's responsible, is basically what he's saying. And he's seeing this, the angel of the Lord is a man he's talking to. Then, verse 14, Jehovah, the Lord, all caps, turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hands of the Midianite. Have I not sent you? You're going to tell me to deliver Israel from the Midianites? Have I not sent you? He says, I'm going to go with you. So he said to him, oh, my Lord, look at the word, capital L-O-R-D. He's just changed his perception. He's seeing him as Lord in a greater sense than just another guy. And he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. I'm the youngest guy of the smallest family in one of the poorest tribes of all of Israel. There's no way that I can do this, and you're telling me to go in my own strength and defeat all these Midianites? We're going to find out later on in Gideon Part 2. There's 135,000 Midianites, plus their wives and their children. So they're all over the place. This is intimidating, and he's being told he's the one to do it. He said, how can I do this? How much do I bring to this? You know, it's interesting. You look at the resumes of the people that God chooses to use. Moses, you know, he's a murderer. 80 years, you know, he's 80 years old before God even calls him. And at that point, he'd spent 40 years as a shepherd. They weren't even his own sheep and goats. And God uses him. The people that God calls, you know, Jacob's a schemer. Hosea has definite marriage trouble. I mean, there's no question. He's got big problems in his marriage. Amos, he's a farmer. He certainly has no theological background, no ministry background. Peter tries to kill a man with a sword. I mean, you start to go through this. Paul's a murderer. Paul can't stay out of prison. You know, God continues to use these kinds of people. I want you to think about this for a minute, because what we tend to do is, as we look at these situations and guys like me say what I'm saying now, what I'm about to say, we go, yes, that's true. We think of it in terms of theological truth, as opposed to action items. What does God want from me? What does he want to do with me? Why does God do this? Why would God go to the youngest guy from the poorest, you know, family in the smallest tribe? Why would he do something like that? For the same reason that he uses the people that he does today. You know, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we've read this before, right? Paul says, verse 26, he says, for you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble have been called, but God has chosen, think of it, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised has God chosen, and the things which are not, he has chosen to bring to nothing those things that are. Why? So that no flesh will glory in his sight. You say, yeah, I've heard that before. Okay, here's another one we've heard before. And we say it a lot, but think about what this means for a minute. Because it's a few verses, not just one. But Romans 8:28, half the people in this room could easily recite it from memory. He says, we know and we know that all things work together for the good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Goes on. For him he did foreknow, those he foreknew, us, he also did predestine to become conformed to the image of his Son. And him whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he called, he also glorified. Wow. He's saying that he called me. He's saying that he justified me, meaning that means freeing me of my sin and seeing me as innocent in his own sight because of the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, for me. Nothing I ever brought to this. And he sees me as glorified. I don't see, you certainly don't see me as glorified. Even with these bright lights, you don't see me as glorified. One thing you don't think of is, boy, he's glorified. No, this is important because I realize that I am one of a few in all of the world who's been selected, elected, chosen of God to know the God of all creation forever and to dwell with him forever. And I had nothing to do with it. And it's not just me. How many of us in here too are that? And then we go, no, think about that. Think of who we are. And yet, and then here, but in a sense, here were the children of Israel. And they had all this going for them. God owned them. They were his, and they kept giving themselves over to these other gods. And he had to discipline. We wonder why things are the way they are in our own lives sometimes. We wonder why things are the way they are in our own family sometimes. We wonder why things are the way they are in our nation sometimes. And how much does it have to do with me in terms of my willingness or unwillingness to cast off the things that get in the way and just be who he called me to be? How much does it have to do with me being unwilling to get out of religion, even though I know him, and yet it easily becomes religion for me? Verse 15, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. It's exactly what he promised to Moses. It's exactly what he promised to David. It's exactly what he promised to Solomon. It's exactly what he promised to Jacob. It's exactly what he promised to the apostles. It's exactly what he promised to Paul. It's exactly what he promised to you. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. It's exactly what he promised to us. He said, surely I will be with you. And you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. In other words, you're going to lead the charge, and the Midianites are going to be destroyed as if it was one person. This vast multitude will be destroyed as if they are one person. And then he, Gideon, said to him, if now, you're back of the if again, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it's you who's talking with me. Don't depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and I bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I'll wait. The Lord said, I'll wait. He's sitting under the oak tree. He's fine. You know, he's in the shade, right? I'll wait until you come back. So Gideon went in. He prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. Now, this is no small task. This is a young goat, which is good eating, actually, by the way. But a young goat, it says, from an ephah of flour. This is about half a bushel or so. This is 21 dry quarts of grain. What a sacrifice is that is when they've already taken all of this from them. He prepares all this. And maybe he's thinking of Abraham, who brings out the offering to the Lord and the two angels as he sees them as the men there. He brings them out. The meat he put into a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree, and he presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. So he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose up out of the rock. Fire didn't come out of the staff. The rock. Fire comes. See, you don't think it's real. That's the thing. We don't think it's real, but it did happen. Fire comes out of the rock, and it consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Gone. What are you going to do when that happens? I mean, that gets your attention, right? Now, Gideon perceived. He's a very perceptive guy. Gideon perceived. I'm not mocking him, okay? Gideon perceived that he was the angel of Jehovah. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Translation, I'm going to die. Now I'm going to die, right? God told Moses, you can't see my face and live. Which, for your study, brings up a very interesting question. So since he's seen him face to face, How does he live? That's why I said, trace the words and the way Lord is represented. And actually then compare it to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Look at how it's spelt there. Capital L-O-R-D. He saw him as Christ. He didn't see God the Father, who's the Spirit. Anyhow, he said, I'm going to die. Now, oy vey is not written here. But the Lord said to him, Shalom. Peace be with you. Don't fear. You shall not die. I just told you, you're going to go out and defeat the Midianites. You think I'm going to kill you? And so, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it Yehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. And to this day, it's still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, real quick, it's not there today in 2014. You say, well, of course. Right, but think of it. Who wrote this? Probably Samuel. When did he write it? Probably a couple hundred years after this. And he's saying, you can go see it today. It's in this place that no one really knows where Ophrah is, but it's up in the Jezreel Valley somewhere. He said, you can see it. It's there today. What does that tell us? The Bible is a book that includes history. It was very real for the people of its time. Wouldn't say this if it wasn't real. Okay, so now it came to pass the same night, verse 25, that the Lord said to him, now we don't know how the Lord is communicating to him anymore because he doesn't see him, but Jehovah said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down this, remember that's the number of years now, the Midianites have plundered them, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has. Yikes, dad, you're the one doing this in our town? Now, this is, don't think little altars. This is a big thing. Okay, about 5 or 10 years ago, there was one that was found in Megiddo, and it was huge. I mean, it's like, you know, easily, probably, you know, 7 to 8 feet tall and big and all hewn rock. So he's telling Gideon to go and tear it down and cut down the, your Bible may say wooden image, but the Asherah is what it says in some of your Bibles or in Hebrew, the Asherah that is beside it. What's dad into? See? Or dad, what are you into? Or mom, what are you into? See, it's so easy to go along to get along. And here they were in the midst of it, and they're saying to Gideon, go take your father's bull, that'll go over big, and slay it, tear down your father's altar, tear down the Asherah poles, okay, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took men from among his servants, and he did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, I can understand that, he did it by night. This is no small job. One guy, how are you going to do all that? So he gets these other guys together who are his servants. It says something interesting about his family, but they did it by night. They tear down these rocks. They cut down the Asherah poles. How do you do this quietly? I mean, those, I don't know. Those are some of the things I think about sometimes. Everybody's just sleeping and you're, you know, cutting down these Asherah poles and, you know, slaughter. I don't want to, you know, come on. But this is how it's happening. You know, how do you take rocks down? Hold it, boulder, carefully. Don't make a sound. And they assembled this altar. So Gideon did it. And when the men of the city, verse 28, arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down. By the way, they had their devotions early in the morning. And they're pagans. Well, I say they're pagans because they're in pagan religion, but never forget, they're Hebrews. These are God's people who are worshiping these false gods. And they see now that the Baal altar is torn down, the Asherah pole has been cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who's done this thing? And when they had inquired and they asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. So then the man of the city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. Think about what's going on here. Because God said, I am the Lord your God. You will not have any other God before me. And if anybody worships another God, him you will stone. Now here's the people of God worshiping other gods, and Gideon, who's worshiping the one true God, and they're ready to kill him. See how things can get really perverse, really quickly, twisted up, and it still happens today. nothing's changed because people are people. Even in our own religion, it happens so easily. But his father, verse 31, this is interesting. And dads, I think we really need to think about it. Moms too. Dads, we really need to think about this. But Yoash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him, for Baal, be put to death by morning. If he, Baal, is a god, then let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down. In other words, he got it. Now, it took Gideon to take this step. Think about it, Dad. For your son to put you to shame. You've got an altar to this false god, and your son stands up and does the right thing. At least in this case, Yoash got it. And he stands up and he says, look, if Baal's really that strong, he can figure this out for himself. Let him plead for himself or contend for himself. Therefore, verse 32, on that day, he, the father, called him, Gideon, Yerubbaal. Yerubbaal means, well, Yerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down this altar. Yerubbaal means let Baal contend or let Baal plead. So he gets his handle for basically the rest of his life. Not Yerubbaal, that's a different name, Yerubbaal. So Gideon has done this, he's a hero. Very quickly it says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, verse 33, the people of the east, they gathered together, and they crossed over, and they encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites, the people who were ready to kill him, gathered behind him. It takes someone who's willing. And we can leave it there, you know, and just say it takes one person who's willing. But that's not really quite enough. That's not really that true. That person whom God calls, who's willing to follow and to do what God says to do, has to do what God says to do. And what is it that God said to do? Clean up your household. Clean up your act, we would say today. We call ourselves the people of God. We need to clean up our act. Again, we can blame it on Hollywood. We can blame it on education. We can blame it on the government. We can blame it on Islam. We can blame it on all kinds of people. It's easy to blame. There's a lot of finger-pointing going on in our society today, and even among Christians there's finger-pointing that goes on. But God wants to do a mighty work in this nation. I really do believe that. You know, and I believe that we are living in the last days, but the point is God wants to do a mighty work. And he wants to pour out his spirit on his people who are willing to cast off those things that stumble us. And there are things that stumble us, the same things that are involved in Baal and Asherah worship, the pornography on our computers, or giving ourselves over to alcohol and drugs and success. There's nothing wrong with making money. There's nothing wrong with the profession. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But so often those things get in front of us. They become the gods that drive us. They become what leads us and forces us to do the things that we do. Nothing can force us. We choose to follow them. And we call ourselves the children of God, and we are. But the power that God wants to pour out upon us also requires an emptying of the vessel so that God can fill it. It always comes back. And I find every single chapter I go through, it comes back to the same question. How long will I put up with this in my life? How long will I go without casting off these things and following him? How long will I allow something little to grow bigger and control me? Even though I love the Lord, I say I love the Lord. If you love me, Jesus said, obey my command. If you love me, obey my commands. I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends if you do the things I say. Love one another is one of those. Follow me is another one of those. Let me fill you with my spirit is another one of those. And when we do that, God wants to do great things in our lives, in our families, in this church, around this world. We are in the last days. I don't think there's any question about that. But for a revival to happen, God, I'm not putting conditions on it. I'm just saying God wants us to have it, our acts right with him. And each of us knows what that is. And I know that there are people here as well who have put it off and put it off for so long. I was there. You know, very quickly. Here's a guy whose father is, in a sense, he's put to shame by his own son. I remember, I said in the first service, like the first time I got saved. I was saved once. But I mean, I got saved in 1974. I was a junior in college. And I remember coming home to talk to my parents at Christmas time, right after I got saved, and being with them. And they were upset with me. Now, my parents, I found out later in life, you know, they were saved as teenagers, young adults. But they were caught up in life. They were caught up in profession. They were caught up in all the things that we easily get caught up in. And they were caught up in their religion. They were going to church. They were caught up in their religion. And they were more upset with me. Here I am, this long-haired guy. I got hair halfway down my back. I come home and I say, I was born again. I love Jesus. And it's like, it was almost as if being drunk all the time and being doped out, smoking, dropping, snorting, all those things, you know what I'm talking about, you know, and running around and all of that. It's almost as if that was better than Jesus. It's amazing how blind we can become to the light. But nevertheless, God has called us to follow him. God has called us to put off these things. And it's time. Every chapter I go through, I find myself coming back to, how long will it be before I take the stand? Not take the stand and point my finger at what I perceive to be the problem. How long will it be before I take responsibility for my own actions as a Christian and live the life that God has called me to live and to follow him? So let's stand. Father, you know our hearts, Lord, and you know how easy it is for us to follow all kinds of crazy stuff in this life. You know how easy it is, Lord, for us to choose to go our own way, and it blows me away how patient you are with each of us, Lord. And so, Lord, we want our lives to be right. Reveal to us the things we need to jettison, where we need to clean up our lives, to get back to the basics. For those who don't know you, Lord, to realize how easy it is to say yes to you, and how profound the life, how incredible this everlasting life really is. Lord, I wouldn't want to trade this for anything, to know that I have relationship with the God of the universe. Lord, may that be something that stirs the heart of those who are in darkness today, to those who continue to live their own way, that you're reaching out, you're calling to them, saying, come, follow me. Whatever it is you've got that you think is so good, I got something infinitely better than that. It's life everlasting. Follow me. I will use you. Go in your own strength as I send you with my power, and great things will happen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the life that we have in you. Do a great work, Lord. Use us, our lives, this church, the church in America, Lord. Bring revival in this country. In Jesus' name, amen.